And this is the third in that series of lectures, and he'll be looking at the tools of the trade in Martin Luther's pastoral theology. Let us give a warm welcome to Dr. Truman as he comes to speak.
I'd like to start by saying once again, thanks very much to the faculty and the administration of Southern Seminary for making me so welcome and for giving me the honor and the privilege of delivering these lectures to you. And also personally to thank those members of faculty who gave up their time the last couple of days to make sure that I was well fed and entertained in the breaks between the lectures. I was asked last night what I was hoping to achieve in this lecture series, so I want to give just a 30-second summary at this point. In the first lecture, for those of you who weren't here, I wanted to make the argument that theology and the practice of ministry are intimately connected. And you see, you know, Luther is a great example of this. You could look at any ministry in history, actually, and work this out. But you see that Luther's theology really drives his understanding of the shape of pastoral ministry. And I wanted to challenge you to sort of move beyond the mere historical point that I'm making there to reflect long and hard on how you perceive ministry and how your perception actually reflects something about your theological convictions, and to urge you to allow your theological convictions to drive how you think about ministry. The second lecture, I talked about Luther's understanding of the Word of God, how God is fundamentally to us a God who speaks, and God's speech essentially constitutes reality. And I applied that to the nature of preaching. I think one of Luther's great insights is the connection he makes between the speech of God and the speech of the preacher. And I hope that those of you who are preachers or who are going out to be preachers will have be excited by that idea. The idea that when the preacher speaks, the Word of God is powerful. And I hope that those of you who are not going out to be preachers will be excited to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and will expect things to happen when the Word of God is preached. The final lecture, the tools of the trade, I want to make the point that ordinary people mattered to the shape of Luther's Reformation. These are the people that don't typically feature in our textbooks other than as statistics, because by and large they were too busy working to put bread on the table to write books about how they were feeling. But yet, Luther's connection with these people profoundly shaped how he executed his task of pastor. So, in the third lecture, I want to examine the practicalities of Luther's own pastoral ministry. As with all pastors, Luther is, of course, a flawed human being. And the details of his actual practice do not entirely square with his theology. One obvious example would be his increasingly bitter preoccupation with the Jews, which one finds from the 1530s onwards. Frustrated by their failure to convert to Christianity, Luther adopted and indeed sharpened many of the standard tropes of anti-Jewish polemic, which were so common in late medieval Europe. Indeed, his very last sermon, I alluded to this yesterday, preached in Eisleben in 1546, ended with a bitter harangue against the Jews. His very last sermon, that was. I remember just last year standing under the very pulpit where this had taken place and reflecting, though, that though I will not do a thousandth part for the church of what Luther did, I hope and I pray that my last sermon will be a better testimony to the gospel which he helped rediscover than that which he himself preached. Thus, I accept at the outset that if you dig into Luther's life, you will find inconsistencies and hypocrisies here and there. My point here is not to argue for the total consistency of Luther, but rather the general conformity of his practice to his theological commitments. First topic, the reform of worship. The first point to make as we now approach Luther's pastoral practice is that the way in which he reformed worship was intimately connected to his care and concern for ordinary people. This should be no surprise to those familiar even with his most famous writings. Many of us are familiar with his little treatise on prayer, which was originally a letter to his hairdresser, Peter, who had told him, while cutting his hair, that he struggled with his prayer life. Reflect for a second on that. Luther had time to write a handbook on prayer for the man who cut his hair. R.C. Sproul has recently put this delightful little story into an illustrated children's book. Of course, he misses the R-rated ending. One of the great things about being a church historian is you know where all the bodies are buried. You know the R-rated ending. Peter was a bit of a character. And one night, he and his brother-in-law got drunk. And his brother claimed that he was invulnerable to injury and challenged Peter to stab him. Peter obliged, and his brother-in-law died. Peter murdered his brother-in-law and was sentenced to death. And Luther actually intervened on Peter's behalf and got the sentence of death commuted to life banishment, which was not a light sentence, but was considerably lighter than being executed. So Peter the Barber's story has a rather sad ending. Even the briefest glance at Luther's volumes of letters, however, reveal a man who was equally comfortable writing to powerful princes and to much lesser individuals with words of encouragement, counsel, and occasional rebuke. Yet Luther's care for people has significance not simply for his personal relations, but also for the pace and shape of the Lutheran Reformation. Basic to the Reformation was the education of the people in the patterns of thought and behavior which the Reformers saw as required by their new theology. This issue raised all manner of pedagogical questions, which in turn raised questions about what we might call now broadly aesthetics. What was church meant to look like? What was church meant to sound like? What were family piety and individual devotions meant to look like and sound like? In the early years of the Reformation, leadership at Wittenberg was shared by Martin Luther and his academic colleague and one-time friend and later nemesis, a man called Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. In the years after 1517, these two men came to represent two different visions of reform, and Wittenberg would ultimately prove that it was only big enough to allow one man to succeed. Things came to a head in 1522. After the Diet of Worms, Luther was kidnapped by his prince, Frederick the Wise's men, and kept for his own safety in the Wartburg Castle, high on the hills above the town of Eisenach, where he began his work of producing a German Reformation Bible by translating the New Testament. If ever you go to Germany, by the way, Eisenach is a real two-for-one, because not only is it where Luther was kept in sort of protective custody by Frederick the Wise, it's also where Johann Sebastian Bach was born. So you get these two great German figures represented in the one town. One of my favorite stories, risk of running over time a little bit, one of my favorite stories of Luther's time when he's in protective custody is he does wander incognito around Saxony to see what's going on. And there's a lovely story about two. You'll have to just suspend your Southern Baptist proclivities for a second here. There's a wonderful story about two students wandering into a pub and sitting down and drinking beer and looking over, and they see in the corner a German knight with a great big sword and a beard drinking beer and eating food and reading the Psalter in Hebrew. That's kind of unusual for a German knight. So they wander over and introduce themselves, and they're on their way to Wittenberg to become students. And the knight apparently spends the evening regaling them with amusing stories and expounding the Psalms from his Hebrew text, and showing them how Christ is present in the Psalms. And the end of the evening is that the knight gets up and leaves, and when the students get up to go, they find that their tab, for those of you who don't go to pubs, that's, you know, what you run up at the bar, essentially. If you laugh, I have suspicions about how good Southern Baptist you are. They find that their tab has been paid for by this knight. I mean, that's pretty cool. Some months later, they're in class in Wittenberg, and the professor comes in to lecture. And he's not got a beard anymore, but they recognize that the knight they met in this tavern and had this conversation with was none other than Martin Luther. That is completely irrelevant to my lecture, but I just love telling that story. And being, I thought now that I can head for the hills, I thought I could introduce the topic of taverns at Southern Seminary as I can escape very quickly at the end. Anyway, Luther is in the Wartburg Castle, and the leadership in Wittenberg passes to Karlstadt. Luther's young assistant, Philip Melanchthon, the professor of Greek, he became professor of Greek at Wittenberg at 21. He was one of the intellectual geniuses of his age. And their colleague, a man called Conrad Zwilling. And Karlstadt and Zwilling push very hard for a radical reformation, which has all of the hallmarks of social revolution. Iconoclasm, violent rhetoric, and rapid pace. Luther, late in 1521, travels incognito to Wittenberg to see the chaos firsthand. And then in 1522, he's brought back by Frederick the Wise because the riots are getting out of hand. And if the Reformation descends into social chaos, Frederick will have to act to crush it because the Emperor, Charles V, will move against Saxony if the Reformation goes out of hand. Luther comes back, and as I said yesterday, I think this is the point in Luther's career when he's actually in most danger. Because if he can't quell the riots in Wittenberg, and all he can use to do that is his own force of personality, he will be replaced by Frederick the Wise. Luther comes back, quells the social revolution in Wittenberg, and introduces a much more conservative vision of Reformation. There will be no iconoclasm. If you go to a Lutheran church today, you will find crucifixes. Sometimes the aesthetics do not seem very different to that of a Roman Catholic church. The reason for that is that Luther was trying to distance, in 1522, the Reformation from social revolution. The conservative of Luther's intervention in 1522, however, was not simply a piece of political pragmatism. I think it was also connected to his pastoral sensitivity. Luther knew that lasting change could only be brought about by gentle persuasion. Most people then, as ever since, did not like change. And so Luther demonstrated in 1522 and throughout his subsequent career an aesthetic conservatism, which was designed as much to prevent the disturbance of tender consciences as it was to appease the desires of his political masters. We tend to romanticize the Reformation. We think that everybody is desperate for the Reformation to come to town. I tell you, people don't like change. And if you've ever been in a church where you've tried to change the translation of the Bible from one which is difficult to understand to one which is easier to understand, you will realize that people are not interested in an easy-to-understand Bible. They're interested in what they're used to. And I see no reason to believe that attitude to the Reformation would have been any different to the attitude that we find today when things try to change in churches. I'm a Presbyterian. I know about resistance to change. If it's been suggested, I said it's never been done before, I instinctively don't like it, and I instinctively don't trust the person suggesting it. We see evidence of this conservatism in Luther's liturgical innovations. From as early as 1520, it is clear that Lutheran theology demands vernacular liturgy. How could the Mass, for example, be of any use if the words of promise are not clearly articulated in a language which the people can understand? Yet for a man who stands out in church history as a volcanic ecclesiastical revolutionary, Luther's moves towards liturgical reform are gradual and hesitant. This is how he describes his approach in a pamphlet of 1523, 6 years after the crisis of 1517. Until now, I have only used books and sermons to wean the hearts of the people from their godless regard for ceremonial, for I believed it would be a Christian and helpful thing if I could prompt a peaceful removal of the abomination which Satan set up in the holy place through the man of sin. Therefore, I've used neither authority nor pressure, nor did I make any innovations. For I've been hesitant and fearful, partly because of the weak in faith, who cannot suddenly exchange an old and accustomed order of worship for a new and unusual one, and more so because of the fickle and fastidious spirits who rush in like unclean swine without faith or reason, and who delight only in novelty and tire of it as quickly when it has worn off. Must have been great when you could refer to your congregants as unclean swine. Such people are a nuisance, even in other affairs. But in spiritual matters, they are absolutely unbearable. Nonetheless, at the risk of bursting with anger, I must bear with them, unless I want to let the gospel itself be denied to the people. End quote. Here, Luther made it clear that he was concerned to handle the delicate consciences with care, and also to give no ground to those who seek novelty or innovation for its own sake. The liturgy he then described in 1523 was itself very conservative, essentially a cleaned-up version of the traditional Mass, still in Latin, except for the sermon and a few hymns. Indeed, Luther can hardly be described as being in the vanguard of the application of his own theological principles to liturgical reform. Churches in Basel and Pforzheim had vernacular liturgy before Wittenberg, and the one-time Luther ally and then deadliest of all his enemies, Thomas Münzer, produced a German Mass, Matins, and Vespers in 1523, establishing himself as perhaps the most ambitious of the early Protestant liturgists. Indeed, even in 1524, as he wrote against the radicals, Luther rejoiced that the Mass was now said in German, but also argued that such a practice should not be made compulsory, lest it become a new legalism, and also because he was not yet satisfied that the German liturgy captured the full beauty of what was going on. It was not until October the 29th, 1529, that a full German Mass was celebrated in Wittenberg, 1525, and not until 1526 that the liturgy was published, late October 1525. That's as early as Luther feels able to push forward with the full application of theology that he's really articulating in 1517, 1518. It's remarkable sensitivity. It is interesting to note that it took 5 years to move from the arguments of on the Babylonian captivity to a celebration of a Mass consistent with the same. And even in the preface to the 1526 German Mass, Luther stresses that the issue is not to be forced if it offends weak consciences. We should also note the persistence of the very word Mass in this. Indeed, those of you familiar with the Book of Concord will know that the term enjoys confessional status among Lutherans down to the present. Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession, in both Latin and German texts, uses the word, and in the German at least, claims it is celebrated with more reverence and earnestness by Lutherans than their Roman opponents. So Luther even retains the old language, lest it disturb people. What he does, of course, is he infuses it with new content. So the first thing I think to notice is Luther is acutely sensitive to the pace at which his people will tolerate reform. Secondly, preaching. We looked at some length at the theological importance of preaching and the word in Lecture 2. It should therefore come as no surprise that Luther considered preaching to be the primary calling of his life. It was for him the most basic mark of the church, without which none of the other marks could exist. Yet at its inception, the massive cultural shift from an aesthetic and sacramentally grounded church life to that rooted in the word posed significant problems, particularly relative to clergy competence for the new model of pastoral ministry. An important document for understanding Luther's ambitions for the reformation of ministry at the parish level is the 1528 pamphlet, Instructions for the Visitors of Parish Pastors in Electoral Saxony. After the death of Frederick the Wise in 1525, Luther had been urging the new elector of Saxony, John, to implement parish visitation in order to discover the condition of ministry at the local level and to impress upon ministers what it was they were meant to be teaching and doing. Have you ever wondered where all of the Reformation pastors come from as the prince becomes Protestant and the territory becomes Protestant? 99 out of 100 of them are the old Catholic priests. It's just that now they're Protestant. Imagine the issues that raises in terms of training. It takes time to train people to replace these men in the parishes. It takes time to train these men. Many of them are good and sincere. They need to be trained in new Lutheran theology. In the meantime, you've got a parish system dominated by those whose background is, if you like, the folk religion and the low standards of ordination applied in the late medieval period. It should be no surprise to us that Luther's understanding of the preached word as the fundamental means of God's presence is reflected in the prescription for parish ministry in the instructions. The instructions is actually written by Melanchthon, but Luther writes the preface, putting his imprimatur on it. The doctrinal outline in the text makes it quite clear that preaching of the gospel, both repentance and faith, and that's an important point to which we will return, is to be the most basic and regular task of the minister. This in itself is not surprising. What perhaps is interesting is that the accent in the instructions is on the vital importance of preaching the necessity of repentance. The late 1520s were marked by a struggle within Lutheranism over the status of repentance in the Christian life, with the battle lines ultimately being drawn between Philip Melanchthon of Wittenberg and Johannes or John Agricola of Eisleben. The latter, John Agricola, regarded the preaching of repentance as pointing towards Roman legalism and works righteousness. And this discussion provides the background to the composition and the emphases in the instructions. Again, while the text is written by Melanchthon, it enjoyed Luther's approval. And Luther sides decisively with Melanchthon on the debate over repentance. It's thus interesting to quote him on what regular preaching should do. Many now talk only about the forgiveness of sins and say little or nothing about repentance. There neither is forgiveness of sins without repentance, nor can forgiveness of sins be understood without repentance. It follows that if we preach the forgiveness of sins without repentance, that the people imagine that they have already obtained the forgiveness of sins, becoming thereby secure and without compunction of conscience. This would be a greater error and sin than all the errors hitherto prevailing. End quote. Students at Westminster will tell you the best parts of my lectures are when I go off on contemporary rants warning. If I might make an elusive contemporary reference at this point. It is striking to me that the reception of Luther's thought in some evangelical quarters today would seem to reflect rather that against which Luther and the Wittenberg establishment are writing at this point. An overwhelming emphasis on grace and forgiveness is not to be found in Luther. It is always law and gospel, with the latter not being a soft or easy option, for the very reason that it is inseparably connected to the terror and fear associated with the former. Part of the problem, I think, in evangelical circles is the way that Luther is received. There is an overwhelming emphasis upon his writings between, say, 1518 and 1525, and almost total ignorance of what he writes after 1525. After 1525, you get the unraveling or the explosion of the problems created by the reception of Luther's theology prior to 1525. And Luther strikes a very different note in these years. As I noted in Lecture 1, Luther is no 16th century advocate of sonship theology. The problem with the human condition is not primarily a question of feeling unloved. The gospel is not finding that God loves you anyway. Nor is it a case of being dissatisfied or vaguely uneasy and then discovering the work of Christ on the cross. Still less is the gospel merely a means of avoiding legalism. It is rather connected to the elemental human struggle between despair and hope. It represents the terrifying battle between self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness, which impacts the individual at the deepest psychological and emotional levels. For Luther, one cannot appreciate God as gracious and loving until one has understood him as holy and terrifying. One cannot know what it is to live in him until one knows what it is to die to self. The easy way in which some theologians today bandy around the terms law and gospel and theology of the cross is, to be frank, far too easy to be authentic. And it is a theological and historical embarrassment to see Luther being cited in such cocktail bar contexts. Luther's gospel is not easy believism, cleverly disguised under Pauline terminology. In Luther's own preaching, this dialectical tension between law and gospel is never far from the surface. He does not rejoice or delight in the fact that man cannot fulfill the law. For him, that is a terrifying reality. The way to life is through death. And that is not some abstract concept, but a profound existential reality which involves the whole human person. Hence, Luther seriously feared that law gospel preaching in Germany has by 1527 become merely gospel preaching. And preaching that is merely gospel preaching is not really gospel preaching at all. Indeed, this conviction is anchored in Luther's own understanding of the significance of Christ's own story, the story of the death and resurrection, Christ's and then ours, that drives Luther's, is that what drives Luther's preaching? Hear what he says in a sermon on John 3 in 1537. I preach and you believe that you are redeemed by baptism, not from pestilence and leprosy, but from death, sin, and the power of the devil, and that baptism works salvation and eternal life in me. It is a miracle that man who is damned and lost, who died and is stinking in his grave, should still have this consolation. His sins are forgiven. Grace and mercy will surround and shine on him, and he will be blessed eternally. That is the message which is to be preached. Whoever believes this message will surely have all that it conveys. For further on we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Those are the marvelous deeds God works in us through the ministry of oral preaching. End quote. Luther preached, and as he preached, he believed Christ crucified and resurrected was really objectively offered to the congregation in his death and resurrection. Individuals might choose to refuse the Christ offered to them, and thus bring condemnation upon themselves, but it was the oral word declared to them by another which was central to Luther's pastoral ministry. This oral word constituted an objective, powerful reality which all of the unbelief in the world could not shake, dilute, or weaken. Thus it was this corporate proclamation which was the primary context for pastoral care, for care was found primarily where Christ was primarily offered. Of course, it was a fact that the Reformation inherited a parish system staffed by ignorant and incompetent clergy. It was obvious that the leaders of the Reformation could simply purge the current ministerial incumbents from their parishes on. It was obvious that the leaders of the Reformation could not simply purge the current ministerial incumbents from their parishes en masse and replace them with well-trained Lutheran pastors. The training of sufficient ministers to do this would take a long time. Thus, given both the shortage of trained pastors and the need to place sound preaching at the center of church life, it was standard practice across the lands of the Reformation to produce homilies that could be printed, distributed, and then read to congregations. Thus, even if a minister was theologically incompetent, as long as he could read, he could deliver a decent sermon from the pulpit, even if it was composed by somebody else. The most famous examples of this are probably the two books of homilies used in Reformation Anglicanism. Yet Luther himself produced a massive cycle of sermons known as the Postels, which were designed to fulfill this function in the Lutheran Reformation and which were connected to the church's liturgical calendar. This brings me to a second strand of evidence that pastoral concern for ordinary people had a profound impact on Martin Luther. The debates over the writing of Reformation catechisms in the later 1520s. Catechisms were, of course, vital in the Reformation. Question and answer catechisms were not new with the Reformers. An 8th, 9th century catechism is ascribed to Alcuin of York, and the text was later borrowed by the 11th century Bruno of Würzburg. There's a name to drop out at theological parties. Who's your favorite theologian? Oh, I'm very influenced by Bruno of Würzburg. Yet the fact that suddenly there were a variety of ecclesiastical options emerging for people meant that catechetical education took on a new urgency in the 16th century. In 1522, Luther had published a little prayer booklet, which borrowed, interestingly enough, the standard elements of a medieval catechism, but gave them a distinctly Lutheran order. Thus, he expanded first the law, then the Apostles' Creed, and finally the Lord's Prayer, medieval catechisms. Looked at the Decalogue, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. Luther borrows the model. The Heidelberg Catechism borrows the same elements. Then, as the Reformation progressed, the need for more elaborate catechisms emerged, a process which culminated in Luther's own large and small catechisms of 1529. The process of producing the catechisms proved very trying for the Lutheran reformers. There is not space here to outline all of the discussion, but we should note one letter of Luther written in 1527 to the Elector of Saxony, John Frederick. The immediate context was the parish visitation. The Elector had expressed in an earlier letter his concern that the language of the visitation articles was very traditional in form and retained too much Catholic vocabulary. Luther responded by asserting that his primary concern was that everything should be set out clearly for the common people, and that new vocabulary would not serve this purpose because of the unnecessary disturbance it would cause. To quote scholar Timothy Wengert on this exchange, Luther's major concern here and later in his catechisms was the common people. He did not believe that polemic and new vocabulary served the purposes of the gospel. He was willing to leave old and new practices side by side, so convinced was he of the eventual triumph of the gospel, and so sure was he that force would not accomplish anything. End quote. Again, Luther's concern for the ordinary parishioner was a significant factor in determining the pace and shape of reform. In his introduction to the Small Catechism, Luther laments the ignorance among the clergy and the laity, which he has witnessed in the parishes. As a result, he says, he's put together the catechism based on the three elements, Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, and Law, to help with the educational need. The catechisms give the clergy something good to teach, and they give the people something good to learn. In an age of very low literacy, the dialogical nature of the catechism, coupled with its presentation by the pastor and recitation by the people, remember, they couldn't read, they were having to recite stuff, was a primary means of teaching. Luther was surely aware that preaching was the center of church life, but the demands of the gospel meant pedagogy had to go beyond preaching. People needed to know the whole counsel of God for themselves, and catechesis was basic to this. His approach to catechizing indicates once again his pastoral sensitivity. The most basic element was that of memorization. People had to learn the form of sound words. For this reason, in his introduction to the Small Catechism, Luther stressed that ministers preaching and using the catechism should stick with the words as they were written and not vary them. This was because he was convinced that variations in linguistic form would confuse ordinary people. After memorization, understanding was the next thing. It is hard for us to grasp the dramatic and disturbing shift in individual responsibility which Luther's gospel represented. No longer could ordinary Christians simply rely on the priest to act on their behalf. Now, as Christ was objectively offered to them in word and sacrament, they were obliged to grasp him for themselves by faith. And that action required knowledge. The goal of catechizing, therefore, was to give every Christian sufficient understanding so as to be able to hear the word read and preached and to receive the sacraments in a faithful and appropriate manner. It's interesting, I think, Luther's answer to the biblical literacy of his day was people needed more teaching. The answer to biblical literacy in our day is, well, let's get rid of the evening service. People need to hear less of the Bible. And we need to read shorter passages of the Bible in church because people won't concentrate. It's very interesting, isn't it? You know, we think we can achieve better literacy by doing less. It's interesting logic. This concern is reflected in the way Luther wrote the catechisms. Each portion starts with a question whose answer is first a line from the Decalogue, the Apostles' Creed, or the Lord's Prayer. Thus, basic Christian texts are being memorized. But each question is then followed by a follow-up question and answer, which explains the theological point the text is teaching. In the Small Catechism, and I do recommend you go, you can get it online, look at Luther's Small Catechism. These answers are marvels of conciseness and brevity. In the Large Catechism, they are the equivalent of modest homilies. In producing two catechisms, Luther was able to avoid having to choose between either brevity or detail. There was enough in the small for the simplest soul, but sufficient in the large for those needing a more elaborate statement of the faith. And here's an interesting thought for you. Or at least I think it's interesting. I'm aware historians are nerds, so you may not find it interesting at all. But it is worth remembering that Luther was 45 years old when he wrote the Catechism. And he was probably the first major theologian, and certainly the major writer of a question and answer catechism, who was able to draw on the actual experience of fatherhood for his pastoral practice. Luther would have known what it was to have a little child ask him simple questions. What is that, Daddy? It's a bird, and birds do this. And then to have to offer simple explanations. And I think that's surely part of what makes Luther's small catechism such a marvel of pedagogical simplicity. I think it's because he was a parent, and he knew what it was like to teach small children. I've stepped aside from this now because I've taken the pastor of my church, but for years I assisted my wife teaching the 3 and 4 year old kids at our church in Sunday school. And there is nothing more humbling, well, there may be some things more humbling, but let's not go there. There is nothing more legitimately humbling than teaching 3 and 4 year old kids, because they're of an age where they're not yet cynical, but they're also getting to a stage where they know when you're fobbing them off. So they ask good questions, and you have to give good answers, but you have to boil all of your learning down to the level that a 3 or 4 year old can understand. I find it great help, actually, then, for going and teaching seminary students, but I'm not quite sure why that would be the case. Finally, we should note that in 1523, it was established in Wittenberg as a standard practice that catechetical preaching should occur quarterly. Luther himself adopted this practice as reflecting good pedagogy. Preaching exclusively on biblical texts has always rendered the congregation vulnerable to losing sight of the wood for the trees. Luther was aware that what we might now call the meta-narrative of Scripture was vital for a correct understanding of the various individual narratives and passages. Catechetical for preaching for Luther, as for other reformers, was one means of addressing this. Given the current enthusiasm for Luther in certain evangelical circles as a stark law gospel man, it is also worth noting that Luther's catechetical sermons become markedly more ethical and practical in the late 1520s and onwards. The emphasis here shifts towards discussion of the renewed life of the Christian believer. You read some people on Luther, you would think that Luther has no concept of growth in holiness, that holiness for Luther is simply coming to rest more and more on your justification. Well, there are numerous reasons why Luther begins to accent the ethical and moral imperatives of Christianity in the late 1520s and onwards. First, it must be remembered that his law gospel antithesis was aimed very much at the notion of justification by works, but by imparted righteousness. Outside of this specific dogmatic focus, we might expect Luther to have a different emphasis. Second, the Wittenberg reformers had become increasingly aware that the language of gospel and freedom was being used in decidedly unethical ways. In his instructions to the visitors, Melanchthon noted that some felt no obligation to pay taxes. Others thought they no longer needed to attend church or to provide material support for their pastors. Third, the clash with Johann Agricola over the nature of penance and the Christian life was also a sign that negative rhetoric about the law had produced unforeseen and undesired theological and social effects. In light of this, I would issue a word of caution about those who deny any role to what we call, Luther would not have called it this, but what we call sanctification in the Christian life, and who claim Luther is an authority for that. Such a use of Luther is, I believe, based upon a very selective reading of his writings and an abstraction of these writings from the historical and social context. Indeed, it would seem to me that Luther addresses just such abusers of his theology in his 1539 treatise on the Councils of the Church. He says this, "For Christian holiness, all the holiness common to Christendom, is found where the Holy Spirit gives people faith and thus sanctifies them. That is, he renews heart, soul, body, work, and conduct, inscribing the commandments of God, not on tables of stone, but in hearts of flesh." He then goes on, end of quotation, he then goes on to excoriate those who seem to be teaching that grace is everything. "For they, having rejected and being unable to understand the Ten Commandments," he says, "preach much about the grace of Christ,
Yet they strengthen and comfort only those who remain in their sins, telling them not to fear and be terrified by sins, since they are all removed by Christ. They see, and yet they let the people go on in their public sins without any renewal or reformation of their lives. Thus it becomes quite evident that they truly fail to understand the faith and Christ, and thereby abrogate both what they preach about it. How can he speak lightly about the works of the Holy Spirit in the first table, about comfort, grace, forgiveness of sins, who does not heed or practice the works of the Holy Spirit in the second table, which he can understand and experience, while he has never attempted or experienced those of the first table? End quote. As I noted earlier, the gospel is not for Luther simply a means of dodging the significance of the law. It is the refuge of those who have been slain by the law, a cure for desperation as much as for legal righteousness. The passages just quoted make that crystal clear. And to claim Luther for a functional antinomian position today is to commit precisely the same error as those whom he is criticizing here. The gospel does not preclude for Luther growth in what we would now call sanctification, and is indeed the foundation of it. Next point, absolution and the presence of the pastor. Contemporary rants warning, it's a few minutes out, but it's coming. If the preached word was the primary means of pastoral care for Luther, he was also aware that there were individuals who required specific one-to-one counsel. The point in Luther's theology where this emerges most clearly is in his discussion of confession and absolution. Mentioned earlier his sort of ambiguity on the sacramental status of confession and penance. But in terms of his attitude to papal practice, Luther repudiated any notion that private confession should be enforced by church authorities. As with so much of Luther's Reformation, however, he was acutely aware that changes in practice would have dramatic impact upon the lives of ordinary people. Thus, his approach was that of gentle gradualism. While in the Wartburg, he wrote a book on confession, a work which encouraged quiet private confession, but also underscored the fact that it was not something that a Christian had to do. Indeed, the Pope's regulations about confession should be regarded no more highly, he said, than excrement in the streets. In 1522, Luther returned from the Wartburg Castle to Wittenberg to restore order. There, in the eighth sermon, he made it very clear that he loved private confession. He would continue to do it himself, and no one should take it away from him. We see there the power of private confession. It is the context in which that powerful and confrontational and objective word from outside can be specifically applied to the individual. Luther did not believe that every sin had to be confessed individually to be forgiven, but he did consider private confession to be helpful and desirable. And that, I think, was the common opinion among Lutheran pastors. This provides the background to one of the lesser-known controversies within Lutheranism during the early years of the Reformation. Lutheran liturgy included an act of public corporate confession and a declaration of absolution by the presiding priest. This was not to the taste of all Lutheran preachers. The controversial reformer of Nuremberg, Andreas Osiander, was concerned that this corporate confession and absolution would undermine the importance of private confession. As a result, he excluded the element of public confession from the Brandenburg-Nuremberg Church Order of 1533. Evidence suggests that his fears were well-grounded, and the good citizens were neglecting private confession, and thus, as far as Osiander was concerned, forfeiting a valuable opportunity for assurance and robbing ministers of a context for encouraging moral reform. The story of the controversy is complicated. In short, the council appealed to Luther and Melanchthon for advice, and in reply, Luther and Melanchthon pointed out to the council that preaching was itself a form of absolution, whether to crowds or to individuals. They also indicated that few people would understand corporate absolution unless they experienced private confession, and Luther and Melanchthon indicated a slight preference for the latter. This did not satisfy Osiander, who regarded the both-and solution as compromising the sacramental significance of confession. Like baptism and the Lord's Supper, he felt confession as a sacrament had to be received individually. and for confession, that meant one-to-one in private. Further, Osiander regarded grace as actually conveyed by the sacrament and not simply offered. The ex opere operato factor was, of course, denied by Luther. The sacraments are not merely symbolic, they really offer Christ. But the Christ they offer must be grasped by faith to be of any use. God's word never fails. If the result is not salvation, that is because human beings reject it. One of the reasons this debate is important is that it indicates a basic assumption of Lutheran pastoral care: the physical presence and availability of the pastor to the people. In the preface to his work on the keys, Luther made it clear that he regarded absenteeism, the distancing of the bishop from the day-to-day life of the parish and lives of the parishioners, as a sign of the current decay of the church. He says this: when things reach their lowest, the deputies themselves remained at home in a warm house and sent perhaps some rascal or ne'er-do-well who wandered around the countryside and in towns, and what he heard from mean mouths or gossip among men and women in the taverns, he reported to his superior, who then exercised his fleecing office, scraping and skinning innocent people of their goods and leaving murder and misery where there had been honor and good name. End quote. Instead, for Luther, the minister's first calling is to be present with those for whom he has oversight. Perhaps we might even borrow Lutheran terminology from elsewhere. The minister's presence in his parish is to be not merely symbolic. He is to be a real presence there, in, with, and among his people. And this will not only inform his preaching such that it will speak more directly to the particulars of people's lives, it will also allow for catechizing, over which the minister is to have responsibility, and for the one-to-one confession and absolution, which some delicate consciences require. If you will permit me to use my bully pulpit for a moment, there seems to be an obvious contrast here between the Reformation polemic against absenteeism, which is absolutely central to all reformers. One of the basic criticisms of the Catholic Church is the pastors are absent from the people. There is an obvious contrast here between the Reformation polemic against absenteeism and that which is gaining ground today in the recent fad for satellite campuses, with ministers being beamed in by satellite, but rarely, if ever, being a physical presence in the lives of their people, either corporate or individual. This phenomenon arguably represents a new absenteeism and rests upon a different understanding of the pastoral call to that articulated by the reformers. Remember what I said in lecture one. I said there is an intimate connection between your theology and your pastoral practice. One will drive the other. Absentee pastoring has theological implications. Now, Luther would certainly understand the need to take advantage of technology to compensate for ministerial inadequacies. I put this paper together very well, I hope, so I already laid up my defense before I even reached this point. We noted earlier, surprise, surprise, that he produced postal sermons to be read by ignorant clergy as a means of making sure sound teaching was available to as many as possible. Yet this was only ever supposed to be a temporary measure. As far as Luther was concerned, the problem to inadequate pastors was ultimately the training of sufficient, competent pastors. The apostles were not meant to be there forever and a day. They were there in an emergency situation. Lutheran theology sets before us the norm of the pastor being present to serve his people. If I can be even more pointed in this matter, it is disturbing to me that some today have decided that the issue of multi-site is something on which Christians can agree to differ. I get fed up of how many things we agree to differ on. Essentially, we agree to differ on those things that the guys in charge don't want to debate. That's what it comes down to. Video multi-site seems to me to assume a model of church life where preaching is divorced from presence and Christian life as community is profoundly attenuated. Indeed, I would submit that it is not such a matter indifferent, that on the contrary, video multi-site ministry represents a technological facilitation of that absenteeism against which the reformers uniformly railed, and the establishment of a form of ministry, and indeed of church life, in which physical presence and interpersonal knowledge become at best optional, at worst unnecessary. Luther's theology of salvation certainly accented the corporate preaching of the word, but it also assumed as a normative aspiration that the minister would have personal knowledge of the people to whom he ministered, and that on occasion he would be able to look into the very eyes of individual congregants as he pronounced the words of absolution. And this was not simply a convention. It was a consistent, practical outworking of his theology. The cross demanded that ministers be servants of the people. It is hard to be a servant when physically absent. And his theology of pastoral application of the word meant that the man who preached had also to be available to press home that preaching one-to-one for those who had sensitive consciences. Concluding thoughts. We've covered a significant amount of ground in these three lectures, but I want to conclude by making just a few more contemporary applications of what I've said. First, it should be clear that there is a distinct connection between Luther's theological convictions and the actual shape and pace of his pastoral ministry. His theology drives the content of pastoral ministry, in that it places the word preached and the sacraments at the very center of church life, and indeed at its boundaries as well. Ministry of word and sacrament is the whole of the pastoral ministry for Luther. Doctrine is important, but it is important for more reasons than seems typically to be acknowledged in contemporary evangelicalism. It is not just important because it shapes how people think. It is not just important because it shapes how people act as individuals Monday to Saturday. It is also significant because it shapes how pastors go about their business and how they perceive their task and what tools they use to accomplish it. And indeed, it is important because it should shape how we structure our services and behave as churches when we gather for worship on a Sunday. Second, the shifting of responsibility for personal salvation onto the individual believer, which justification by grace through faith represents, demands that the pastor teaches people doctrine and to think as Christians. That requires more than a stand-up routine on stage, which drops the right theological buzzwords and spends 30% of the sermon time touching on a biblical text. For Luther, it required a worship structure, which played out in miniature the whole of the Christian life. It required catechisms, which not only taught the key words and phrases, but which explained them as well. It required pedagogical tools which were accessible to the simplest believer, but which also reflected the ambition to teach the whole counsel of God. Indeed, if I can make a very direct observation at this point, full-blooded theology can only exist in a stable form at a relatively high level of complexity. Not that an individual cannot be saved with very simple faith. Romans 10 indicates that they can. But no church can safeguard orthodoxy in the long run with a 10-point doctrinal statement. Nor can any church with a 10-point doctrinal statement really persuade her people that anything more than those 10 points are truly important. Luther understood that office bearers, ministers, needed much more knowledge than parishioners in order to be teachers and preservers of the faith, that a church's confession had to be greater than the confession of a new member, and that part of the maturing process of Christians was that they grew to understand the faith in deeper and more elaborate ways. He never made the mistake of making the church's doctrinal testimony identical with the doctrinal testimony of the humblest, simplest, most sincere believer. The difference between these two catechisms revealed that. Third, the pastor is to be present with people. Luther's theology is, in a sense, all about confrontation. The confrontation of the individual with the word of God, which comes from outside. Luther also believed that the primary place in which this took place was the corporate gathering of the church. He assumed that the vast majority of spiritual issues which affected the lives of believers would be dealt with by the public preaching of God's word. Nevertheless, it is clear from things such as his attitude to absenteeism, his commitment to training pastors, his acknowledgement that some tender consciences required personal absolution, his stress on catechizing, and his pacing of reform at a level that the people could tolerate. It is, I say, clear from such things that he assumed as normative the local presence of a pastor and the personal knowledge of the people which such presence provides. And here's another application that just came to my mind. It's not on my text. A little word of advice, when you move in to a church as a new pastor, resolve not to change anything for 5 years. Unless you're dealing with an issue of heresy, resolve not to change anything substantial for 5 years. If you rush in and try to change something next week, you're going to lose. As I said to somebody yesterday, people with the truth lose all throughout church history. Just because you got the truth doesn't mean you're going to win. Change nothing for 5 years. Win your elders over to your side. And win people with gentleness, if you possibly can. So how should we non-Lutherans think of Luther today? Luther has enjoyed various roles in life and in the years since his death. The lone voice standing against church corruption and for the gospel at Worms. The superhuman hero of later Lutheranism. A figure of profound symbolic importance in the rise of German nationhood and nationalism in the 19th century. And today is the rediscoverer of the gospel. Yet often the appropriation of Luther for these different causes also involves a critical repudiation of him at some level. The Luther of the sacraments, for example, is not a figure with which non-Lutheran Protestants are particularly comfortable. And I was saying to Michael Haken earlier, it's amazing, American evangelicals always want to create their heroes as American evangelicals. Sometimes we can learn best from our heroes by seeing where they're different to us. It sharpens our own way of thinking. I would therefore close where I began by suggesting that perhaps the study of Luther as pastor has much to commend itself to us. While he's often not categorized as being systematic, he was arguably very consistent for good and ill. And his pastoral practice is clearly connected to his theological convictions. His doctrine of God, of creation, and the plight of sinful humanity drives his pastoral practice, defining both the foundation and the tools. Presbyterians may have hesitations over many areas of his thinking. Baptists probably have even more. But one thing I hope we can agree on is that the prevalent attitude among conservative Protestants, which routinely allows for a separation of theological conviction and actual pastoral practice, is one that is both distinctly un-Protestant in terms of Reformation roots and unsustainable in the mid to long term. Luther's theology drove his pastoral practice. Luther's question for us today is this: does our theology drive our practice, or does our practice drive our theology? Indeed, if I can make my last words, almost my last words, because I'm not going to sit on a panel, if I can make almost my last words as I depart Southern today, to echo Luther's last words as he departed this life so many years ago: we are beggars. That is the truth. Now, what difference, if any, does that actually make to how we understand the pastoral calling? Thank you for listening.